We've been dealing with the subject of the way of the cross for the last few Sundays. The first Sunday that we talked about this, we said that the call to Christianity is a call to come unto Christ and die. I know this may seem very strange. I'm sure it sounds strange to the religious day in which we live. There are those who would say, well, you can be a Christian. It's easy as falling off a log. Just make a decision. Just walk down an aisle, shake the preacher's hand, say the sinner's prayer, and bingo, that's it. That's all there is to it. But in studying the demands of our Lord Himself, He said that if any man would come after me or be my disciple, that he must deny himself and he must take up his cross daily and follow me. There are numerous passages sprinkled throughout the New Testament that make it very plain that in the mind of people like Paul and Peter, the New Testament authors, they took it as a given that the disciple, the one who had become a Christian, has died. Died to himself. Died to the world. Died to sin. And he has experienced, literally experienced within himself, within his heart, a resurrection. That he now knows new life in and through Jesus Christ. And so therefore you do not find hardly a paragraph, hardly a chapter goes by, especially in the epistles of Paul, that you do not find him saying something to the effect that you were dead, but now you're risen with Christ. Your life is hid with God in Christ, that you've been raised to sit with Him in heavenly places. It is just a given that that is how and how, what has happened in becoming a Christian, that you have died. So the question is, not even, shall we say, whether you are willing to die for Christ someday. You say, well, is that enough that I'm just one of these days, if it were required, is it enough that I could be willing to die for Christ? I say, no, that's not even it. The question is, will you die right now? Will you be done with this present life? Are you through with it? Are you finished? If you still want to live this life, you cannot have Christ. Simple as that. Christ does not give you life to. He gives you life instead of. You say, well, I believe in the resurrection. I believe I'm going to heaven one of these days. My friend, the question is, do you believe in it right now? Enough to die to this life that you might know that life on the other side of that death, that cross that He gives. Are you willing to die right now? That's really the issue in becoming a Christian. And let us go on and say that not only is that involved in coming to Christ, but the Christian life itself is a life of continual dying. You'll find Paul saying, I die daily. Now clearly he does not mean this in the most literal sense that I go out and I find me a cross and I nail my hands to it and I'm crucified every day. In the very nature of things, you can only be crucified one time. Hard to be crucified over more than once. But it means to put on the mindset of a man who is being crucified. To embrace the mind of a man who is, as the scriptures say, a living sacrifice. That's sort of a contradiction in terms. How can you be a living sacrifice? If you sacrifice something, you take its life, do you not? But we are exhorted in Romans 12 to be living sacrifices, to be sacrifices as we yet live. To live in the mindset of one who has already laid his life down on the altar, as it were, for God. We are told that it is as death works in us that the life of Christ is manifested through us. Now, if you'll catch what I'm saying, that it is not in displaying to this world how alive you are that God works. God works through displaying to this world how dead you are, how impotent you are, how helpless you are, how hopeless you are, how silly and foolish you are. And in displaying that, He works through that to display the power of His Son so that no one is confused over who done it. Who gets the glory? that when it's all said and done, it will be seen that the excellency of the power is of God, not of us, says Paul. For that reason, we have this treasure, but we have it in earthen vessels, lowly pots, lowly pieces of clay God has put His treasure in. And He will not have your little earthen pot robbing the show, stealing the thunder, taking some of the glory away from His own Son, the glory of Christ. Last week, I tried to explain to you from the Scripture the mechanics. We say, well, that's fine. That looks good on paper. I see what you're saying, but how does it work? How do we flesh this thing out? What's the nuts and bolts ramification of it? And I said that the means of this dying, how do you die? The means of this dying is through voluntarily taking up a cross. Let's talk just a moment about what that meant. My friend, the cross didn't just kill you. Oh, it did eventually do that. But death on a cross did more than kill you. It humiliated you. It crushed you. It made a show, a display before the world, before everyone, a public display of your nakedness, of your shame, of your inability, of your powerlessness. That's what the cross did. It did it to our Lord. And He voluntarily embraced that death. He didn't have to go to the cross. He made it clear that if it had been necessary, He could have avoided it. He knew all along it was out there in Jerusalem waiting on Him. He could have just not shown up that day. He could have headed the other way. Or He could have, as He told His disciples, asked His Father for 12 legions of angels to have delivered Him. But He voluntarily laid down His life. He voluntarily embraced the cross because it was His Father's will that He do so. He made it His joy to embrace that which would humiliate Him, that which would display His weakness, that which would be a display of His helplessness. Can you imagine the Lord of glory hanging on a cross while men saying, "Let's see Your power now. Save yourself if you can. You saved others, now save yourself." Exposing Himself to the mocks, the jeers of that hateful crowd. My friend, He voluntarily embraced it. Not because He was some sort of sick, sadistic person, because He got some sort of sick pleasure from pain. But He embraced it because of the joy, the glory that was over there on the other side of the cross. You understand what I'm saying? Not that He enjoyed it, but that the cross was the means to glory over there on the other side. And so there is almost this constant interplay in the life of Christ that the cross is not just the instrument of humiliation. It is, as He states in John 17, the instrument of His glorification. Now is the time that the Son of Man be glorified. I'm going to the cross to be glorified today. Because it is the road, it is the route to that glorification. Now, in your life and in my life, we have circumstances, we have situations, we have people who would do to us what the cross did to Jesus Christ. Those situations, those circumstances, those people become to you and me the cross. People, situations, and circumstances that would rob you, like the cross robbed you of your dignity, of your rights, of your power, of your pride. People, situations, circumstances that will do the same thing to you and me, that would seek to rob us of our dignity, of our rights, of our pride, of our possessions, of our power. My friend, those things then become a cross to you. That's what the cross did. Now these things come and seek to do the same thing to you and me. The question is, if you are a disciple of Christ, do you voluntarily embrace that cross? We said that the life of Jesus and His life of Him going to the cross can be seen basically in two things. Number one, what He positively chose to do. And number two, how we responded in what was done to Him. The same thing is true in the Christian life. We will see you embrace the cross by, number one, what you positively choose to do. When we see you choose serving as opposed to reigning. You understand what I'm saying? When we see you voluntarily choose to be a servant rather than to be the Lord, the Master. When we see you choosing lowliness to exaltation. When we see you choosing suffering as opposed to comfort, we will see you embrace the cross. When we see you love your enemies, when we see you choose to bless those who are cursing you, when we see you praying for those who persecute you, we see you embrace the cross. We not only see it in what you choose to do, we see it in how you respond to what is done to you. The circumstances. In other words, let's look at the cross. There's a couple of ways you can look at it. On the one hand, Christ actively went to the cross. Right? Very clear. That's clear. On the other hand, men took Him and with their wicked hands crucified Him. In other words, there was an active part of this. Christ chose that out. The Father said, "This is what I want. This is what I have for you." Christ said, "I choose that. I'll drink that cup." But then on the other hand, we see it when Christ received what was done to Him, that He voluntarily submitted Himself to what was done to Him because it was His Father's will. So it is, we see you embrace a cross when we see you voluntarily embrace, receive, and receive joyfully that which God has marked out for you in providence, in the situations you face, in the circumstances you face, in the people that come into your life. We see it when you respond joyfully to that which would rob you of your comfort, of your possessions, of your pride. Is that not what, you know, last Wednesday night, you that were here, we spoke a little section there, a very well-known section out of the Sermon on the Mount, and I sought to show how what Jesus teaches us there teaches you to do those things. When people rob you of your comforts, Christ says, when a man whacks you upside one side of your head, what you supposed to do? Whack him back, right? No. Turn the other cheek so he can whack that one. When a man would rob you of your comfort, what do you do? You see what I'm saying? That's embracing that cross. When a man would rob you of your possessions, Jesus goes on to talk about a fellow that would take you to court and take away your coat. What does he say do? Countersue. No, let him have your cloak also. And when a man would rob you of your dignity, that Roman soldier comes by and compels you to carry his pack for a mile, what do? Carry it 2 miles. It is the key to avoiding being dominated by people. People can't dominate you if you offer and freely offer to give them what they're trying to extract from you. If the robber is coming, trying to take from you, trying to rob you, but you're giving him more than he can take, he's not robbing you. You understand? If the soldier that comes to impose his will upon you, to make you do what he wants you to do, and to show his authority over you, he doesn't do that if you turn around and voluntarily go a second mile. That's the cross. We see it in what you choose for yourself, and we see it in how you respond to that which is done to you. But I said last week that a picture is worth 1,000 words, and last week you have the 1,000 words. So today I offer you a picture, a portrait of such a life of dying. It is really a self-portrait, for it is the picture that the Apostle Paul gives us of himself in the New Testament. I want to begin this morning with just three verses, and these three verses were the ones that we ended with last time. I realize that I'm probably setting before you a radically different idea and concept of living the Christian life than anything perhaps you've ever heard of before. I'm scared to death that I'm right. If any of you brethren can take me aside and say, well, Brother Mark, we think you've erred here. We'll show you in the Scripture where you've gone astray. I would welcome it, my friend, this time. I might not always welcome that, but I would welcome it this time. I'd love to be shown where I'm wrong. The thing that scares me to death is I think I'm right. I think this is precisely what the New Testament is telling us, and it's telling us this is the key to the Christian life. This is the key to experiencing power in your life. Are you tired of powerlessness? This is the key. It's through death. It's through the ultimate weakness that you will experience power. Power. The power of God working through you. Would you like a taste of glory? Would you like a little foretaste of heaven? You want some of that resurrection right now? My friend, this is the key. But I remind you, God will not resurrect anything that's not dead. Death precedes resurrection. It must. Not only in Christ's case, but also in our experience. Romans 5, verse 3, Paul says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations. And I simply stop right there. Paul says that we glory. Romans 5, verse 3, we glory. Do you know what it means to glory? We make our boast. We rejoice. We glory in what? Tribulation? You must be kidding, Paul. We glory in victories. We glory in our accomplishments. We glory in our achievements. We glory in tribulation. Paul says, yeah, we do. Because, as he goes on to say, the in working, what God has in mind, the end of tribulation, is what He would pour out His love and His Spirit within our hearts. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. As we often have to do, we break into a long sentence here. Colossians 1 and verse 24. It begins with the pronoun who that has as its antecedent the word, the name Paul back in verse 23. Who, that is who Paul, now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now I do not understand all the ins and outs of that verse. I hadn't met anybody that fully does. But I do know this, that what Paul is saying is there's got to be some suffering done for the church, in the behalf of the church. I've got to fill up that which is behind. You ever get behind on your note? Behind on your rent? Well, I'm behind. There's some suffering that we're behind in that has to be done for the sake of Christ's church. And backing up to the first part of the verse, I, Paul, rejoice to do it. I rejoice to suffer. He glories in tribulation. He rejoices in suffering. And now will you go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, the well-known passage dealing with Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12 in verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. And he doesn't just stop right there. Notice he doesn't say, I grit my teeth and get through this. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Here is a man who glories in tribulation, rejoices to suffer, and takes pleasure in infirmities. What in the world would cause Paul to speak in those terms? Well, I want to give you a picture of the man that would do just this. This is compliments of Brother Robert Wood this morning. I said I would give you a picture. A picture is worth a thousand words. So Robert drew me a picture. Here is the man, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the great apostle to the Gentiles. You'll notice that his back is bent and bowed neath the weight of countless loads that he has carried in his journeys. His brow is wrinkled with the care and worry of the churches for which he is responsible. If you don't believe Paul ever fretted and worried, you read the first few chapters of 2 Corinthians. He talks about the fact he was just literally torn up with worry over the condition of the church in Corinth. His head scarred with the blows of rocks and those rods that have landed upon his forehead. His feet calloused from those long, hard, perilous, dangerous journeys that he has made. His body wept, swollen by just shy of 200 lashes that he had received to this point in his life. Doesn't he make a handsome, attractive package coming down the road? Wouldn't you be glad to look up and see this fella coming into your town? Here is one of the foundation stones of the New Testament church. Boy, doesn't he look like something. Tradition tells us he was bald-headed, stood 4'11", with a crooked nose. Robert did a pretty good job of all of that. Not only is it what he looks like, dressed in his finery, you'll notice, but how he acts. He's so base, so lowly. He seeks out the poorer quarters. He seeks out the slaves, the riffraff with which to associate. He supports himself with manual labor, working, as he says, while he was in Corinth day and night, working with his hands to supply any lack that he might have, that he would not be burdensome to them. And then there is his speech, the way he presents his message. He uses the word rude. Not rude in the sense of uncouth, but rude in the sense of uneducated, unpolished. He told the Corinthians that when he came to their midst and to their company, that he made it his point not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That he consciously chose not to use enticing words of man's wisdom to woo them and win them. So that if they were drawn to this message, that they would know for certain that it was the power of God, it was the demonstration of the Spirit of God that would reveal this message to them. There was nothing enticing or attractive about his manner of preaching. In fact, that was one of the criticisms he had from the people in Corinth. They say, oh, his letters are weighty and powerful. Boy, he writes powerfully. But when he's with us in person, his speech is contemptible. Nothing attractive about it. My friend, this is his picture. I imagine Robert's come pretty close, to tell you the truth. Pretty close, probably. And yet, this is the man that Christ will use in the conversion of countless people, in the establishment of churches throughout the Gentile world, and in penning the majority of the New Testament Scripture. Here is a man through whom the Spirit flows like a mighty river. A man whom God uses powerfully to touch the lives of all around him, those that he comes in contact with. But here is a man who is a walking death. Death warmed over, as we say. A man who, as he in his own words describes it, dies daily. But he does so that the life of Jesus Christ might flow through him. Now, I cannot fully describe the Apostle Paul and give you a picture of the man by simply telling you what he looks like and how he acts on the outside. To truly describe the man and what it means to have to walk in this principle of death in the Christian life, I have to describe to you what he is on the inside, how he thinks, how his mind works. Because as we said, what we're really talking about is a mindset, putting on a mind, putting on the mind of Christ. My friend, Christ embraced the cross long before he made that trip to Jerusalem and felt the wood on his shoulder. He embraced it in his mind from the day of his baptism and embraced it every day from then on. That he was a man who was living his life in the shadow of a cross. A man who was going to live and yet be dead as he lived. So you understand that we have to show you the inside of the man. 2 Corinthians very quickly falls into three divisions. The first 8 or 7 chapters of the letter deals with Paul's affection for the people there and his worry and concern over them. Chapters 8 and 9, it's almost as if there's three books. In fact, some of the commentators have thought that there might be three separate letters that have been joined together because the divisions are that sharp. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with the fact that he wants them to gather this collection of money up to send back to the churches in Judea. You remember that section? But the section that intrigues me is from chapter 10 through chapter 13, the last part of the book, where basically Paul turns his attention to the opponents, these false people who have infiltrated the church at Corinth, and where he begins to put himself in the way he does things over in opposition to them and the way they do things. Now, perhaps I need to describe the people that he's opposing there in Corinth. What do we know about them? You're in 2 Corinthians still. Go to chapter 10. In chapter 10, in verse 7, he asked this question, "Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him think himself again this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ." These opponents, whoever they were claiming a special relationship with Christ. Some have surmised that they may indeed have been some of Christ's kinfolk, according to the flesh. That's a good possibility. I think, in fact, it fits many, many things that Paul says here. That these people were perhaps the cousins of Jesus Christ himself who have come to Corinth. And they say, because we have this fleshly relationship with Christ, we belong to Christ in a way that nobody else belongs to Christ. And Paul says here, hold on just a minute. You think you're Christ, then we are Christ in every way that you say you are. And in the next verse, he said, we could go even beyond that and boast a little bit of the authority Christ has given us. I'm not going to do that, but I could, and I wouldn't be lying. In other words, we've got everything you've got. Do you have everything we've got? They boast in outward appearance. I don't think Paul did a whole lot of boasting in his outward appearance. What do you think? I doubt that. Who was it? B.B. Caldwell said, God never called a good-looking man to preach. Been my experience so far. That's pretty good rule of thumb, I'll have to say. Chapter 10. They say his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. In other words, man, if everything we knew about Paul was from his letters, we'd think this is the greatest fellow ever. Well, man, what a guy. We'd like to meet this fellow. And then he shows up and we say, this is him? Disappointment written all over their faces. Where is this powerful personage? Where is this domineering? Where's this authoritarian stance? Instead, he comes and he's weak in our midst. His speech, that is, they're used to these Greek philosophers touting their wisdom. His speech is contemptible. Simple, simple stuff is what he tells us. Then look in chapter 10, verse 12. Paul says we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Another clue he gives us to how his opponents act is that they commend themselves. To put it in our lingo, they toot their own horns. They blow their own whistle. They want to make sure everybody knows what they've done. They are boastful. They commend themselves to the people, touting their accomplishments and their achievements. That's the opposition that Paul is dealing with. Over in chapter 11, verse 20, in the text we read earlier, here is yet another clue to the spirit of this opposition party in the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20. He says, "For ye suffer it." May I change the modern English a little bit? You tolerate it. You put up with it. If a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. He's asking them, put up with me just a little bit as I make my boast, as I boast myself a little bit. Seeing how you do put up with these guys who don't seem to have any qualms about boasting themselves. They commend themselves all the time. You put up with them if they want to bring you into bondage to them. If they would exalt themselves, you put up with that. If they want to come and take of you, devour you, or even smite you on the face, you tolerate that. So surely you can tolerate me coming and boasting myself just a little bit. That's sort of the irony that Paul is using in this text. But does that not give you some clue to how his opposition acts? Men who are pompous, men who exalt themselves, self-righteous, touting their accomplishments and their achievements. Men seeking to dominate and to domineer over others, seeking to have others serve them. Not hesitant to smite people on the face when they get out of line. Throw their weight around, as we would say. Show what they've got. Show their stuff off. You begin to get the picture of what Paul is dealing with there in Corinth. And he is saying, as opposed to that, here's how I came into the picture. He says in the harshest possible terms that these people are the instruments, the ministers, the very tools of the devil himself. There in chapter 11 and verse 13, they claim to be apostles. He says they're false apostles. Just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament time, these men are false apostles. They have transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. He says in verse 14, it's no marvel because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So it's no great thing that these men, his ministers, transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness. Do you understand what Paul is saying? These people are the very advocates and representatives of the devil himself. Believe them, bow to them, do it their way, and you will damn your soul. This is not just some little doctrinal hair splitting, you understand. And the controversy exists not so much over what the men are saying, but the way they're doing what they're doing, the manner in which they seek to perform the ministry. Well, how does Paul do it? How is his ministry different from theirs? Look in chapter 10 in verse 1. As he begins this section, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." He says, "I'm coming as Christ came, meekly, gently." He says, "Who in presence, am base among you, but being absent, am bold toward you." He's mouthing their own criticism of his life. That when he's with them, he doesn't act like a bigwig. He acts like a servant. You know, he's running around here getting the water out, trying to wash our feet all the time. You know, we thought we was going to see the bigwig come to town. Instead, we got this guy wanting to serve us all the time. Paul says, "I'm coming like Christ came, in meekness, in lowliness, in gentleness." And I indeed am in presence based with you, while absent I'm bold. And notice who that begins to sound like. Our Lord, who in presence was lowly and meek, but who in his absence is exalted and powerful. That theme tends to run through here. In other words, yes, I try to be just as my master. I try to do it just like he did it. What are his accomplishments? What's his boastings? Well, he gives them his resume here. Let's look at Paul's resume for a few moments. Chuck Fritch, a while back, showed me a sort of a modern-day version of what Paul's resume would have looked like to a pulpit committee looking for a pastor. It was a very humorous thing. I don't know if you've still got that around, Chuck. We'll put that up on the bulletin board or something if we get a chance. But this is simply the same thing. In other words, Paul, in the text that we read earlier, is giving you his resume. Why should we consider Paul somebody? Well, first of all, he says he actively pursues lowliness. In other words, he's working his way to the bottom, as we would say. Not exactly the person that we're, say, looking to employ. Not exactly, shall we say, great achievement-oriented. He's working his way to the bottom. Look at how, back in our text, in verse chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 23, he says, "Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. I'm a bigger servant than they are." That's what he's saying. They say they're serving Christ. Well, I'm a bigger servant than they are. He boasts of his lowliness, of his servitude. Then he goes on to say, among his resume, his qualifications, he is well acquainted with shameful suffering. For in the next thing, he says, in labors I have been more abundant than they have, in stripes, can't even count those, in prisons more frequently, in death. I've been in jail more than they have. That's what you want to hear. Now, if you've got an employee writing you, you know, wants to take a job with you, well, I've been in jail more than any of your other applicants. I've been whipped and horsewhipped and run out of town on a rail more time than they have. You see what Paul is saying here? These are the kinds of sufferings that's connected with shame. Things that you don't want to go around and telling people, you know, I've got my picture in more post offices than anybody else. It's that type of thing. You know, everybody knows my face. They see it all the time when they go to the post office. That type of thing. So he is acquainted with shameful suffering. He constantly exposes himself to deprivation and hardship. Down here in verse 25 and 26, you read about his shipwrecks, his perilous journeys. And I know we read about Paul making a missionary journey and we have the idea he hopped on the Boeing 707, you know, and took off and landed at the airport and got out and spent his time at the Hilton, you know. No, not exactly. Travel in those days was difficult. In some cases, deadly. When you got on the boat to go from here to yonder, you didn't know where you was going to wind up, as Paul's shipwreck out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea shows you. You didn't know if you was going to make it at all. Then there were the bandits, the marauders out there in the wilderness. Oh yeah, you could take the back roads and expose yourself to those types. Then there was the fact that not only was the enemy out there, but your friends were your enemies. His own countrymen would turn him over at a moment's notice. There were false brethren amongst the churches acting as spies for the opposition. All of these things were involved in his deprivation and hardships, in watchings often, in fastings often. We go on, consumed with inner turmoil. I know you want to hear that on a resume. Eaten up with worry. Notice in our text, verse 28, besides those things that are without, outside, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Not only do I have people running around here trying to kill me, trying to whip me, throw rocks at me, I also have the tremendous responsibility of caring for not just one church, all these churches out here in the Gentile world. And finally, constantly beset with bodily infirmities. You say, well, maybe God made this man a Superman. Sounds like he needs a body, boy, that sort of like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know. He can take anything this world throws at him. And Paul instead goes on to tell you how instead of that, God has sent him an infirmed body. In fact, he sent him an infirmity in the flesh. We call it Paul's thorn in the flesh. That God sent unto him that which would cause him pain. I mean, let's think. I don't know what his thorn in the flesh was, but I do know how thorns in the flesh work. Uncomfortable, unpleasant. God sent him. Do you think of that? God looked at this fella and says, Paul, I'm worried about you. You may be too attractive. You may look too powerful. So, lest people exalt you, put you on a pedestal and exalt you above measure, I'm going to send something that will belittle you in their eyes, lest they think of you above that which they ought to. I will send you a thorn in the flesh, and I don't know what it was, he doesn't ever say, so that men won't put you on a pedestal. They won't think of you as powerful and strong. In other words, Paul, you may look a little too powerful, maybe a little too authoritative, maybe a little too lordly, maybe. So I'm going to send you this thorn in the flesh. And Paul says, I cried out 3 times to God to remove that thorn. And God says, no, I'm not going to do it. Because you see, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you in your weakness, my power is made perfect. When something is accomplished through this passage, everybody knew God's done it. When they were converted at the preaching of this man, Paul could say, you knew that it was the Spirit demonstrating the truth of these things, not my eloquence, not my arguments, not my fleshly wisdom. And for that reason, Paul says, therefore I take pleasure in these things. Pleasure in infirmities, pleasure in deprivations, pleasure in hardship, pleasure in the very things that our flesh wants so desperately to avoid. But he glories and he rejoices when those things come upon him. When the ship is going down, he's saying, hallelujah, I wonder what God's going to do to deliver me this time. Here's an opportunity for God to work. Well, there's my picture of the Christian life. I identify with you, perhaps, if you say, my, this scares me to death, because it scares me. I said earlier, it scares me because I think I'm right. But this is how Paul did it. And he said to converts all over the Gentile world, be ye followers of me. Now you go do it. Like I do it. How could he say that? Because he was doing it like Christ did it. That's how he could say it. You follow me as I am imitating and following in the steps of my Lord and my Savior. Do it like this. He didn't go and just tell them how it was to be done. He came and demonstrated it with his life. A life that did not shy away from servitude, from lowliness, from deprivation, from those things that would humiliate us. In fact, not only did he not shy away, he rejoiced and he gloried and took pleasure in those things. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. At the close of this little epistle in chapter 13, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who toward you is not weak, but is mighty in you, For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. That's Christ. He lived his life in humility, servitude, weakness. Yet he lives now by the power of God, right? Paul says, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. We follow in his steps. We're doing it like Christ did. When he was in the flesh, he was meek, he was lowly. On the other side of that cross, he's exalted. All power in heaven and earth in his hands. So we have followed in his steps, the steps of weakness. In our mind, going to that cross, just as Christ went, that God's power might be seen through us in your life. Do you long to affect the lives of those that are round about you? Do you long to experience something of the glory that awaits you in heaven? And I say it's really easy. About as easy as anything I can think of. All you got to do is die. Die. Embrace a cross and all it means. And do it not because there's a Roman soldier standing over you with a whip or with a spear. Embrace it because it is your delight to do the will of your Father for what lies on the other side of that cross. Christ did it for the joy that was set before him. He endured the suffering. He despised the shame for that joy that was set before him. Paul, sitting in jail in Rome, wrote the Philippian people, told about how he once trusted in the flesh, how he used to boast just like these guys. No different. He's just like them. And then he says, something happened to me. The things that I once boasted in, I now count my shame. I count them as dung, he says, manure. Paul, what's your hope now? You used to trust in those things. What's your trust in now? What's your hope? He says, now my hope is in this righteousness that is in Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but that righteousness which is of God through Jesus Christ. My hope is in him. Paul, what do you want? What's the aspiration of your life? That I may know him. That's what I want. That I may know him. Paul, you served him. You met him on the Damascus Road. You served him every day since that point. You've served him in a way that no one ever in the history of the world that we know of has even come close to serving your Lord. I don't care, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Being made conformable to his death. That's my goal. I want to taste the cup that Christ tasted. I want to be baptized with his baptism. I want to partake of his sufferings, made conformable to his death, that I might know the power of his resurrection. I want to know him. Oh, my friend, that might be the driving impetus of your life. Oh, one day, John and James arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said, yea, Lord, we're able. He said, you shall indeed drink of that cup and be baptized with that baptism. Yes, you'll know something of what I'm fixing to experience. You'll know it. You'll drink it. You'll be baptized with that baptism. Ah, I said it before. We love, oh, we're good Calvinists. We love the idea of substitution, long as it's substitution for us out yonder on that cross. Our problem is we don't want substitution in here. We love to talk about the work of Christ that He's done for us out yonder. But, oh, we don't really get that excited about the work of Christ that He does in us here. But would you know Him? Here's the road. There's the trail. There's the picture. Let us pray. Father, how we thank You for a Savior that didn't see Himself too good to do what You required of Him to do for our salvation. One who didn't see Himself too proud to stoop. One who had every reason, because of who He was, the Lord of glory, God of very God. One who had every reason not to embrace that which would be to Him shame, indignity. But Father, He made Himself of no reputation. He allowed Himself to be treated like we wouldn't treat a dog. He became a servant to creatures that He Himself had created. He washed the filthy, stinking feet of those who were sinners. And He went to Calvary to pay with His own blood for their sin. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give His life a ransom. Thank You that our Savior walked that road. Lord, may we, His followers, His disciples, walk that same road. May we be willing for the joy of doing Your will to embrace whatever it is that comes our way, whether it bring us shame, whether it bring us discomfort, whether it bring us hurt, whatever it might be, we rejoice because it is the will of our Father. May we learn that lesson. May we walk that path. Not because, Father, we love being hurt, that we get some thrill out of it, but for the joy of knowing Christ, of sharing in His suffering, that we might know something of the power of His resurrection over yonder. Use us, Father. We're just earthen vessels. We try to dress up. We try to put on fronts. Lord, we're just earthen vessels. Unpolished. Common. Ordinary. Use us, if it please You, to bring glory to Christ Thy Son. Thank You for that treasure, the knowledge of Him You've given us. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.